1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you would stand with me this morning as we read from God's word. 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first part of verse 14 I want to draw as a text this morning. And if Christ be not risen. Father in heaven, our heart is full. We have already enjoyed your near presence this morning. We're thankful. I pray that you would give us that anointing that we need as your word has been opened up to us. Pray that you would anoint my lips, anoint my mind. And Father, I pray that you would somehow take my stammering words this morning and open our hearing and our heart that we might be receptive to the grandeur of this message this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If Christ be not risen. The doctrine of resurrection from the dead is a cardinal doctrine of our Christian religion. For 20 centuries, the church as a whole has confessed as a part of the Apostles' Creed that I believe in the resurrection of the body. That's in the last section of the Apostles' Creed. Doesn't take us very long in the writings of the apostles to understand that they believed. It was a visible belief that they held of resurrection. Their world, though, was startled when they began to state that their religion was based upon the resurrection of the dead. The raising of dead bodies to life again. Their proof of that doctrine was found in Jesus Christ. Plain and simple, the proof of their doctrine was found in Jesus Christ. For he became man. You know the story. He became man. He was put to death. Sure, it may appear on the outset that he was put to death by an angry mob, but he was put to death for the sins of man. Or the sins of his people, you could say. But then he arose again on the third day for their full salvation. It's a glorious thought. There's no other religion that has such a doctrine. There's no other religion that holds to such a belief. But by some common understanding, all of the people of every tribe and nation that have the bearing of the image of God have some kind of an idea that there's more than what we see in this life. There's more than just this life. The ancient Egyptians built their pyramids. And in doing so, in building their pyramids, they had the idea that if they could somehow build something grand and glorious for their pharaohs or for their royalty, that it would build for them something into the next life for their royalty, so that they might be able to live in that same royal plane somewhere in that next life, which they knew very little about. They had very little understanding about. But not only the Egyptians, we also find that there's many other religions, or there's a few other religions that hold to the doctrine of reincarnation. Now, if you've ever looked at reincarnation very much or to very much depth, you and I would probably look at it with some kind of raised eyebrows, some kind of a strange thinking, some strange phenomena is surely going on if a person believes in reincarnation. You know what reincarnation is all about, don't you? That if you behave yourself real well in one life, that you'll be able to return as someone higher on the scale of some being. But if you misbehave in life, then you're going to have to return sometime out in the future as an animal or an insect. And after countless lifetimes, who knows how long it would take somebody to be able to develop such a good life or behave well enough, you might be able to reach your nirvana, where your soul gets lost in the midst of all of the impersonal ocean of the Godhead. I hope I made that sound as impersonal as possible. Someone said that must surely be a comfort, but couldn't quite figure out why. Lost in the ocean of the Godhead. If you've ever studied mythology, you might have run across the Valhalla of Norse, where the souls of slain heroes are supposedly received. Then there's something that may be a little closer to home right here in America. The American Indians have what has been known, and still hear it from time to time, happy hunting grounds. Going to their happy hunting grounds, believing that somewhere along the line that there is a life after death. There just has to be something beyond this present world or this present life. The apostles, when they were preaching on earth, they were preaching to the Roman world. The Roman world was essentially philosophically Greek. They believed that there was life after death for the soul. But they were firmly convinced that the body is the prison house of the soul. And when the body dies, their view was that it was dead forever. But then we come and look at the ancient world, or that particular time of the world, and we'll find a unique perspective amongst the believers of Judaism, the Jews. And in that perspective, they taught that there was a resurrection that was coming. It is true that some of the Jews in Jesus' day, especially the Sadducees, someone said that the Sadducees could be likened to our modern theological liberals. But the Sadducees denied that there was ever anything supernatural. They denied anything that was angelic. They denied anything that had to do with resurrection of any kind. They did not believe it. But the Orthodox Jews, the real, true, God-believing, attempting to follow God, Orthodox Jews believed that dead bodies would rise again. However, they did not understand fully because they did not have the light of the gospel. Later on, I'm told that rabbinical writings show that they believed that human beings would arise to an existence that was identical to their previous life. If they were a Jewish farmer when they died, they would come back sometime as a Jewish farmer. If they were a scribe, they would come back later on as a Jewish scribe. But they believed that they would come or rise again. The Old Testament even teaches resurrection. We probably don't think about it too much in the Old Testament, but it's there. We don't find it because we don't think about it too much because we don't find it in the same prominence that we find it in the New Testament. But in every doctrine that is found in the New Testament, it is also found in the Old Testament in shadowy type, shadowy form. You might hear some preachers say that it's the types and the shadows of the Old Testament that confirm the doctrines of the New Testament. But you'll find it there. You won't find it there with the same detailed discussion that you'll find in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul in this chapter discusses the resurrection in its detail that we've read a portion of this morning. But that doesn't mean that it's the doctrine of resurrection is not there. If we go to perhaps the oldest book recorded or written in the Old Testament, you know what that book is, don't you? It's the book of Job. What did Job have to say about resurrection? You recall those words that he said in Job 19, verses 25 and 26? He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body," that's physical death, "yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's physical resurrection. Job, somehow Job believed that there was a resurrection that was coming. Now, Job didn't have the Old Testament to refer to. Job didn't have the Old Testament to rely on. And he certainly didn't have the light of the New Testament or the gospel. The psalmist writer in Psalm 22 predicts the Messiah's crucifixion. And in that passage, you'll find that he can count all of his bones. He is pierced. And his executioners gamble over his clothing. But then after all of that, you'll find the psalmist saying in verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, you'll find that probably in your side notes, it says that it's being quoted there going back to the Psalms. And the interpretation in Hebrews is the reference that the living Christ is singing amongst or amidst his church. In other words, the resurrection of Christ follows his crucifixion, and that doctrine is a shadow in the Old Testament, but it's still there. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 speaks about resurrection. Isaiah writes there, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." Theologians would tell us that it's the Messiah speaking here. The verse continues on, "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for the earth shall cast out the dead." Now that's pretty clear that there's something happening in the form of resurrection. If we go to Daniel, though, chapter number 12, you'll find it perhaps even more clear. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There you have a resurrection, not just of believers, but of everybody. Unbelievers also. Not just those believers that are going to go on to glory, but also the resurrection of the unjust who will go on to damnation. Daniel set it out pretty clear there. There's a moral context also for resurrection. What people do in this life is evidence of whether or not they belong to the Redeemer and what the end result will be. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." You see, there's a clear depiction of what the end is going to be. That there's an eternity that is faced beyond this life, and we, you and I, will be found in the middle of it. Not just our soul, but also a resurrected body. When we turn to the New Testament, we find the full light of the truth of this doctrine. It's there. We find Christ, first of all, in his resurrection. On the third day, he rose again. Some people may argue these points. Some people may argue that he wasn't really dead. He was just in some kind of a coma. If you're going to believe the Scripture, you're going to have to believe all of it, because the Scripture tells us that he was dead. Nobody could survive the wounds that he had to bear. You say, well, they've been able to live for a couple of days with the nails in their hands and their feet. That's not necessarily a dying element, but when they pierced his side, there was nothing left. Had he still been alive at that point, he would have soon died. But he was dead. The evidence was there. So the bottom line is this. And let me say it as carefully as I can, and I want you to catch it as carefully as you can. You cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection. If you know somebody who is professing to be a Christian, but they are denying the resurrection, they are not a Christian. The fact is so important that God Himself says it this way: if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. God very clearly tells us that if we deny the resurrection of the Savior, then we have nothing to base our hope upon. The Holy Spirit says through the apostle that if Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, there is no salvation and there is no Christian religion. Whether people want to deny it or not, the resurrection of Christ is one of the best attested facts of history. Not only does Scripture bear out, but also some of the other writers of that time bear out that the tomb was empty. You have a choice, or we have a choice, of what we're going to believe. Are we going to believe the people that were standing back with skepticism from the very beginning, and they would suggest that somebody stole his body away, or will we believe that he truly rose from the grave? It was a miraculous removal. Roman guards, they would be guilty of death had they allowed anybody to move that stone away. They knew that. Did they just pose as some kind of a feint where they fell backwards and somebody then rushed in and stole the body away? No, I don't believe that there was any kind of a fake going on there. I don't know how there could have been. Christ appeared on that morning. He appeared to various people. Perhaps it is clear to us in the Sunday school lesson, the writing of the Sunday school lesson, it's clear to us there that he appeared to one Mary Magdalene first. Sometimes we may question, why in the world would he appear to her? But let me just say it just as simply as I know how this morning. He appeared to her because she perhaps was the most distressed and the most seeking after his touch. It falls to reality then that Jesus, the words of Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount becomes a reality. They that hunger and thirst shall be filled. In the New Testament, there's 10 accounts. I believe there's 10 different accounts that Christ's bodily appearance was a reality in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. At one point, he even appeared and made himself to appear to 500 people. I don't know how many's here this morning. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of 140, 150 perhaps. But, that's quite a crowd. But 500 people saw him. 500 people were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. We were having trouble in Evansville one time with some kids who were going around with an ice pick poking tires. Late one Saturday night, I stepped out of the church and I heard a hissing noise just a few yards away, and I ran down the street to find five or six teenage boys standing there beside this hissing tire, and they ran when they saw me and they hid in a neighbor's shed. I called the police and they told me if I didn't see them do it, then they weren't going to come out. You see, I had to be an eyewitness of them actually poking the tire. There's something significant about an eyewitness. 500 at one time were eyewitnesses that he was alive. And then we find the record of Paul the Apostle. He said, last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. There's clear evidence that Jesus was and is alive. The apostles saw him, and many others were eyewitnesses. They saw him with their own eyes. It might be a little striking, though, when you think about it. One of the things that the disciples of Christ understood the least about in his teaching was that he was to be killed and then be raised again. They understood it so little. They did not comprehend it. As a matter of fact, we find a record in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 8, that when Jesus was talking about him dying and being raised from the dead, that Peter rebuked him. Peter challenged his statement. You see, the apostles did not want that to happen. They did not want Jesus to die. I don't know that they were hung up on the resurrection so much, but they did not want to experience what it was going to be like for Jesus to die. Even though in the back of their mind, as Jewish people and Orthodox Jews, no doubt, that there was a possibility of a resurrection of the body, but they did not want to believe it. They did not want to have to go through the aspect of his dying to prove it to them. Maybe you could say that they opposed it every step of the way. They were not eager to proclaim the resurrection theology. But when Christ made himself clear to them, when he came and showed himself to them, there was no doubt in their mind, and they left that place ready to preach the good news and rather to be put to death than to deny that Jesus was alive. Eyewitness. There was no doubt in their minds. And because there was no doubt in their minds, they began to establish churches. And their focal point of worship was on the first day of the week as a symbol or as a time of celebration pointing to the day when Jesus was raised from the dead. In my time of preparing for this, I was reading various writings, and I ran across somebody's writings about the Lord's Day in relationship to Sunday, in relationship to the resurrection, and they went into all kinds of a bunch of words to trying to prove that that really wasn't so, and it's just somebody's hoax or somebody's agenda trying to push it across. But I don't know about what he's saying, but what I do believe and what I see in Scripture was that the disciples recognized the resurrection of the Lord established something in the religious element of their time and of their beliefs that demanded that they worship God or worship Christ on his resurrection day, the first day of the week. You can argue it if you want to and say, well, Sunday is really the day that was set aside for the worship of the sun, S-U-N. And it's a pagan day. Well, I don't believe that Sunday was established back in that day. I believe that it was the first day of the week. The resurrection morning, the first day of the week. While the sun was yet trying to peek its head up, they went to the tomb and they found that the stone was rolled away and that it was empty. So the first day of the week has been called the Lord's Day because he rose on that day. Churches meet on that day. They remember that resurrection day. The early church also celebrated on the Lord's Day what is called the Lord's Supper. Well, what is the Lord's Supper? It's the commemoration of his death. But it's also a recognition that he is alive. You say, well, how do we recognize that he is alive when we are celebrating his death? It's because we have changed the word a little bit and call it communion. What do you do in communion? You commune. You commune. You have a fellowship with someone who is alive. And in this case, it's a living Savior. On this resurrection day, this first day of the week, this Easter Sunday, they also practice baptism, remembering his death for our sins, and also that we are raised together with him. Romans chapter 6 speaks about being buried with him, and that significant part of going under the water and then being raised with him and coming out of the water once again. And that resurrection, the belief of a resurrected Christ, is central to the Sabbath. It's central to baptism. It's central to the Lord's Supper. Hear me. The resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the Christian faith. If you caught it earlier, though, it says, the scripture says that all men will be raised. The whole race that God made will be resurrected. God is going to resurrect the lost too. They will be resurrected to damnation. Daniel said it, there is resurrection of the wicked to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus also teaches in John chapter 5, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Isn't that startling? The wicked will be resurrected with a body made for endless punishment. Perhaps you've heard it introduced this way, or something like this. Do you know that your soul will spend an eternity somewhere? We've probably all heard it that way. Do you know that your soul will spend eternity somewhere? Where will you spend eternity? The idea, of course, is that our soul is going to spend eternity somewhere, heaven or hell, one or the other. But you could also ask this question, do you know where your body will spend eternity? Not just your soul, but your body as well will spend eternity somewhere. Where will it be? Heaven or hell? That's just two options. You say, well, what a solemn thought on an Easter Sunday. I thought Easter Sunday was supposed to be joyous. I thought Easter Sunday was supposed to be uplifting. It was a time to shout and to rejoice because he is alive. He is our living Savior. That is true. That is well. We've already done that. I have enjoyed his presence already this morning. But the solemnity of it also is brought to our face as we recognize that it's this not only for people who are dead in their righteousness, but also dead in trespasses and sins will face a righteous and a living Christ. Jesus tells us, and this is the blessed side of the resurrection to those that belong to Jesus. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I suppose we could spend a good bit of time here, but perhaps I'll just skip over some of this as to what the believer's resurrected body will be like. Paul speaks of it at some length here in 1 Corinthians 15. Says something about our physical body being raised. At the same time, it'll be transformed. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And yet he still had the same physical body. They saw him, they recognized him, but his raised body, there was something transformed about it. He could come and go. He could disappear. He could come through the walls and suddenly appear. We don't know exactly what all it's going to be like, but perhaps he illustrates it in this passage also from nature. Some of you were planting some of your gardens or portions of your gardens this week. The potato, perhaps most of you planted most of the things was potatoes, and that's not really a good illustration. But some of you planted corn, or I heard somebody else was planting beets, and there's a little seed that is planted. That little seed is a beet, or that little seed is a corn, or in the scripture, Paul uses the little seed of wheat. And that little seed, though it be a small form, it falls into the ground. It must die. It must go through the decomposition that is part of nature. But then it sprouts that little sprout and then comes above the ground. And the ultimate thing is that it produces its fruit. The body is still there in the seed. But when it comes up, it's different from what it was when it was planted. When we are raised from the dead, we will still have the bodily form, but there will be something different about it. You say, well, how can you prove all that? I don't know. I'm just going to wait and see. I'm just eager to see what he shall do, because Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, the Lord Jesus shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Why is the resurrection important to you and me as Christians? Why is it so important? It's important because, according to the apostles, our whole faith depends upon it. Our whole faith depends upon it. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You see, the Christian religion is meaningless without a resurrection to look forward to. Your life might as well be summed up with these words: he ate, drank, and was a right jolly old soul, if Christ was not raised from the dead. You don't understand those words? Perhaps you could just simply say, he partied his whole life if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Faith in a dead Savior is vain. The preaching of a dead Savior is vain. But Christ is raised. Christ is alive this morning. Christ is no longer in the tomb. Christ was not stolen away. His body was not retrieved and hidden somewhere else. His body rose from the grave. He is alive. It's important that we believe that, because it is the heart of our justification. The resurrection of Christ is the heart of our justification. Christ was indeed delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. You can find that in Romans chapter 4. It is of vital importance that the high priest carry the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the atoning sacrifice, to the mercy seat, and our high priest had to do the same. He could not have stayed in the grave. He could not have remained dead. Somebody had to take the blood of the atoning sacrifice to the mercy seat. And so Jesus rose from the grave, carrying the elements of his own sacrifice as the sacrificial lamb, and bore them to the mercy seat in heaven. If Christ be not risen, we are vain. And so we also come to the understanding then that every believer in Jesus Christ, we will stand before God with a clean record, both because Jesus died for me or for you. He shed his blood as that sacrificial lamb, but also because he rose. He carried the blood, the element of the sacrifice, to the mercy seat for the cleansing of sins. Not only is Christ's resurrection in the heart of our justification, but also it's the heart of our sanctification. Scripture tells us, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, 1-3. It puts a different perspective on life when we think about physical resurrection. You see, we ought to do everything that we can to be about the Father's business until Jesus comes back. We ought to do the best that we can with the life that God has given us, because we will give an account for it someday. But to put a perhaps even in a little bit different perspective for us to understand it fully, that this life that we are living is only for a short period of time. Scripture tells us that it's like a vapor. It comes and then it goes. It vanisheth away, withereth like the grass, and we will stand before God. A rebirth for the Christian to glory. I want to sum it up with the words of M.L. Dawson. Resurrection is in the Bible, even in the Old Testament. You can't be a Bible believer and not believe in the resurrection. The resurrection in Christ is central, or the resurrection of Christ is central to our faith. It's central to our day of worship and to our sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's at the heart of our Christian walk. It's the basis for our faith, our salvation, our power to live right, and our view of the future. In our future resurrection, not only our soul, but also our body will spend eternity somewhere. God, who has made a physical universe, is in the process of redeeming it. At the end of the world, it will begin anew. Only then, in consummate glory and eternal incorruptibility. You see, that's why the apostles had it in their creed for a little over 2,000 years. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. You see, he's alive this morning. It's central to our faith. It's the heart of our Christian walk. It's the substance that gives us hope for the future. Not just the future in this life, but the future past this life. His resurrection means everything to us. Without His resurrection, we are just wasting our time. But because He rose from the grave, He is alive forevermore. Because He rose from the grave, He stands now, or sits now, at the right hand of His Father to intercede for us, to carry our burdens to the Father, to intercede in the behalf of our sinful state, to where we can come to Him and have a slate washed completely clean and start anew, afresh, because of His resurrection. That's why the songwriter put those words to paper that we've already sang just moments ago. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future. And life is worth living just because He lives. So before we go this morning, it's a solemn question for an Easter Sunday morning, but where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend the time that is allotted to eternity? Not just your soul, and I don't know how to define the difference. I don't know how to define the changes that are all going to take place. But it's an important aspect that we believe in the resurrection of Christ, because we too will stand one day as a live individual before God and give an account. I suppose this morning that every one of you here believes in resurrection. Easter Sunday. The grandest day of the religious year. Let the resurrected Christ be your full salvation. Would you stand with me this morning?